As we begin this new year, and as we here in this part of the country follow the Seahawks to see if they will be able to make a return to the Super Bowl, we want to talk again this morning about victorious Christian living. And in our lesson today, we want to bring out and see, help us all to see that the road to victory in serving Christ comes not only through His grace, which it so definitely comes through the grace of God, but also through the effort and the acceptance that we make of who we are in Christ, and the effort that we make towards our own spiritual growth to help that progress as we go along the path and along the road to victory. Part of that becomes our acceptance of that effort on our part to go with the grace of God in order for it to be successful. And as we see in our text here this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 and 5, he said that, seeing that as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence to your faith virtue, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We could certainly take as a theme to this study of victorious living two passages that were written, one by the Apostle Paul and the other by the Apostle Peter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, where the Apostle Paul said, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the other by the Apostle John, I should have said, not Peter, but in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So it is made very clear, and we're frequently reminded of the fact that our victory is largely due to Jesus Christ, in many ways entirely due to Jesus Christ. But at the same time, there is a reason for us to realize that we must accept who we are and what our part in this is to be. You know, after the Seahawks won the Super Bowl so convincingly last year, there was talk by many of becoming a dynasty and repeating as champions, and some predicting they going undefeated. That, who is there out there that can beat the Seahawks? Well, six games into the season this year, they were 3-3. And chances of that happening seem very doubtful. And some began to say, well, they're done. They will never make the playoffs. So they had to make a decision. They had to go back to basics. They had to learn over again how to play as a team. They had to focus on the challenge of each game, that nothing was going to be handed to them, and find their identity and continue to grow and improve each week. And that's what they have done. But what I want to say to us this morning is that same thing is true for us as Christians. And now each of us is very thankful that for our salvation and what God has done for us, but we each have our struggles in living the Christian life. And what we find is that we're not going to have an undefeated season. We're not going to just automatically sweep our way into the victory. That life is going to be a challenge, and the road to victorious living is not automatic. It was not that way. It is not that way for the world champion Seahawks. And it is not that way for us as we live the Christian life. We find that it's a struggle. And yet it is made possible through God's presence in our lives, the blessings and the resources that He provides for us. He's made every provision available for us. And it simply remains for us to access and utilize and tap into those and realize that we are dependent upon God for victory and for success. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, speaking of himself and his life as an apostle, "I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So he understood the path is not going to be easy, but the final goal is definitely always worth it all, and it deserves our finest effort. The salvation of our souls, the hope of eternal life in heaven with God. So what does it take to live a victorious life as a Christian? What are the mileposts on the road to victory? How can we stay on that path and be assured of reaching the final goal, the ultimate prize of the call of God in Christ Jesus? Well, I want to simply give two very basic foundational keys to victory in our lives as Christians this morning. Two simple things that if we will focus and remain focused on those, we can be assured that we can be, each one of us, be victorious. And the first of those is to realize our new identity of who we are in Christ. Who are we in Jesus Christ? Do we fully understand that? What does it mean to be in the Lord Jesus Christ? And what is this new identity that we have in Him? What privileges are we entitled to? Do we understand and appreciate? Are we using those resources to the full advantage? That now that we are in Him and we are in a position where He is, what is the implication of that as far as our life is concerned? Well, in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, he said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, when you think about what does it mean to be a Seahawk? What does it mean to wear the uniform? Many times a player may come from various backgrounds to be selected to be part of a team. And yet they sign the contract and they are given the uniform and they must accept that identity. I am now a Seahawk. They may have played for Podunk State, but it doesn't really matter who they played for in the past, what has happened in the past. The fact is, now you are part of our team, and we want you to accept and understand that. Now that is true of us as Christians, that where we have been in the past is not the thing for us to be concerned about at this time. But where are we now? Now that we have been saved by the grace of God, and now that we have been raised up to sit with Christ in heavenly places, that indicates to us that I am where Christ is. I am with Him. And in this position, I have rights and privileges that have been granted to me. So, a Christian who doesn't know who he is will not be able to live a victorious life. What would you think about a bird that does not fly? What would you think about a lion that does not roar? They do not understand who they are. They don't understand their identity. And a Christian who is not living a victorious life doesn't understand who they are in Christ. We have been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, Paul is telling us. And therefore, we have an identity. We have been changed. We have been transformed. We are a new creature in Jesus Christ. And we need to believe that, and we need to accept it and understand that this means I am able to live for God, and I am able to be what He wants me to be. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5, he said we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Now, when you look in the mirror, who do you see? Do you realize that you are looking at a person who has died 2,000 years ago? You have been raised up. You were laid in the tomb with Jesus, and you have been raised up in victory to sit with Him in heavenly places. Is that the person you see when you look in the mirror at yourself? Because that's who you are in Christ. God has changed you from the person you were to the person you now are. We were raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. It reminds me of the jumper cables that we have in our car. And with those, we are able to take one part of the connection and connect it to the dead battery, the other part to the live battery, and then to, once that connection has been made, to go in and start the dead battery, to restart the car. So the energy is able to pass from the live battery to the dead battery. That's what happens when we become a Christian. When we are raised up through baptism into Christ, the cable is connected to our dead spirit, and we are recharged and revitalized into a new life and a new person. So we're raised up as a new creature in Jesus Christ. We're no longer that old man, is now dead and buried and in the grave. And so we're now living the new life with Jesus Christ. It is the same thing also that happens in many ways when a wedding ceremony happens. And of course, Ted will probably be experiencing this not too far down the line, or Dave or some of the others of you, but walking your daughter down the aisle. And I can say from experience, it is one of the most emotional moments in a man's life. That holding back the tears is the biggest challenge as you walk your daughter down the aisle. And the question is then asked, who gives this woman in marriage? And you say, her father. And then it's your turn to sit down, because your part is done. Believe me. And this young whippersnapper, she walks over to him now and becomes his bride. And a few minutes later, she has that ring on her finger. She walks back down the aisle. And she is now Mrs. Smith instead of Miss Jones. She now is a new identity. She's a new person. She belongs to her husband. And she's no longer on the market as far as suitors are concerned, because if someone comes up to her, she can hold up that ring and say, "Hey, sorry, I'm married." The same thing is true of us as Christians. Once we have been buried with Christ and raised up, we become the part of the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And in that sense, we are joined with Jesus, and we no longer answer to Satan. When Satan rears his head and brings temptation to us, as he certainly will do in our lives, when we flash our wedding ring and we say, "Sorry, I'm married to Jesus Christ. I'm a new creature. I have a brand new name and a new life to go with it. And that person that I was with the old man and all the old habits and the shortcomings, that person no longer exists." Well, we understand that the wedding ceremony only takes place one time, but we need to renew those vows every morning of every day to have a great marriage and to be able to continue to have that face, make those decisions that we have to make that would compromise that commitment that we have made to our bride. So living the Christian life is no different than that. Choosing to yield to God is a process. It's not a one-time event that will continue on throughout our life. Satan is going to see to it that we have no shortage of opportunities to bail out on that bond that we have made with Christ. So our ability to stand firm, it depends on how well we realize who we are as Christ. You know, I'm married to Jesus Christ. And that is the key to, that is who I am. That defines who I am. I belong to Jesus Christ. So we need to be successful and victorious in living the Christian life. That's the key. That we have to understand who we are now that we have submitted our lives to Christ and become new creatures. So he says we have been made partakers of the divine nature. In 2 Peter 1 here, verse 4, "By which," he said, "have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." Now, once we become a Christian, God builds into us that new nature. We are stamped, as it were, like a child. Do you realize that before you were born, while you were still in your mother's womb, each one of us, that every characteristic of who you were eventually to become was already locked within your DNA? The skin color, the eye color, every characteristic of who you would be, your hair color, your texture, all those things, even certain personality tendencies, was all encoded and encrypted from the moment of conception in each one of us. And when we were born, those characteristics began to manifest themselves outwardly. The baby's body began to grow. And unlike computers, we never have to be upgraded. It's all built in from the very moment of conception. That's the wisdom of God. That's the design of God in each one of us. And it's an amazing thing. God, in His wisdom, saw fit to endow us with everything we would need for our earthly existence, all in one serving. Well, and when you were raised up with Christ, He placed with His nature within you these precious promises. He provided everything that is necessary for life and godliness so that we can be part of the divine nature that is within us. Those things, those qualities like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control, they're all encoded, they're all encrypted there within us. But as we all know, we live in a state of constant tension with our flesh that wants to take back over. And so we've been given joy, but we feel depressed many times. God has given us power, yet we feel helpless. He's promised us victory, yet we lose battle after battle. Sometimes we feel like a terrible failure for God. But just like the DNA, that newborn baby has to be nourished, has to be kept warm and safe, inoculated against threatening diseases, things like that. Not abused or mistreated by his parents or his peers, but the child's genetic design is programmed in, but it's not automatic. Because everything God wants you to become in Christ is encoded in your divine nature, but it's not automatic that you will attain to that, because there has to be a nourishment process, there has to be a growth process for those characteristics to fully manifest themselves and come out in our lives. So Peter goes on to describe how we must give diligence to add to our faith excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. So in many ways, living the Christian life is a lot like riding a bicycle. And we understand that in riding a bicycle, the forward motion is what keeps you upright and traveling. But if you cease moving forward, the force of gravity takes over and you fall to the sidewalk. So in order to experience victory in living the Christian life, there has to be constant progress. There has to be constant forward motion in our lives. We have to make every effort to that, to experience victory. God has done His part. He's provided through His grace. He's built the divine nature within us. He's given us a new life and a new identity in Christ. But we have to take the steps of our own diligence to keep that forward progress going, so that we didn't become inactive when we fall back to the ground. We can't do it on our own because we are constantly dependent upon His grace for help. But there's no two ways about it. Grace is a free gift, but it comes with a price tag. As far as the growth is concerned, there's some responsibility that we have on our part to see to the growth and adding to the faith. The qualities that are built in but have to be developed and continue to grow and make progress and face each new day is a challenge. That's not going to be automatic any more than being a faithful husband or wife or being faithful to Christ in our marriage to Him. We have to give diligence that we grow in those areas of our life. How far of a spiritual growth does a person have in our life? And sometimes we look around and we say, well, I wish I could be like this person over here. They seem like they are really growing in their life. Or what's wrong with this person over here? They don't seem to be growing. What happens is there's a formula: rate times time equals distance. In other words, how much time do you invest in spiritual things in your life? How long have you been a Christian? That's going to tell you how mature you are in the Christian life. You're not going to be very mature if you don't spend much time in that spiritual effort. And if you want to know what are your priorities in life, ask yourself the simple question, what do I spend most of my time doing? Is it television? Is it telephone? Is it reading a good book? What is it? But our priorities in life, if we want to know how far we're going to progress in spiritual growth, ask yourself, what rate am I traveling? How much time have I been in Christ? That's going to tell me how far along the way I am in my spiritual growth. Now, how long does it take to reach spiritual maturity? Well, I think we have a clue to that in the book of 1 Corinthians when Paul is writing to them. And it's been about 5 years since they have been converted when he's writing the letter. And he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving as mere men? So I would gather from that it's possible for a Christian to reach spiritual maturity in 5 years. But it doesn't often happen. Because that's where you have to keep moving forward and at a certain rate to attain to that growth in your life. So the first key to our victory in Christ is, who am I? Do I understand who I am? What is my new identity? And have I accepted that? And am I tapping into that so that I'm using it to the full advantage? The second thing that I want to emphasize in the lesson today is, as far as a key of spiritual growth, is we need to know the playbook. Now, obviously, with the Seahawks, we understand that... they're coming up to a critical play in the game, let's say. And they're going for first down, and the game is on the line, and the coach sends in the play to the quarterback, Russell Wilson. And what we don't realize is Russell Wilson has skipped practice all week long. He doesn't know those plays. And so the play comes in, he's not ready to run that play. We understand how important it is to know the playbook. God has given us the perfect play. With the maker of life knows far more about living our life than we could ever know. God has spoken clearly and authoritatively in His Word, and He didn't stutter when He wrote the Bible. He laid down the guidelines for living in His Word. He's not open to our suggestions or our advice. He tells us how it is. And we need to listen to what God says. The reason many Christians are living defeated lives is because they insist on running their own lives rather than following the playbook that God has sent down from heaven for us to live by. The winning strategy. God knows how to be successful in living your life. Do we know what's in the playbook? That's our responsibility. That comes through a number of things that we want to discuss. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12... He said, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Bible is a living sword that is able to cut away, cut through to the insides of your heart and your life. Expose what lies there. In other words, it works sort of like this. This is soul, this is spirit. This is perverted thinking. This is pure thought. This activity is just pure selfishness, ambition on your part. This one, on the other hand, has the good of the kingdom as its core motive. And so God knows fully what's in our hearts. We have no secrets before God. We have 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So these words that are on the pages of Scripture are inspired. They have been breathed out, exhaled by God. They're no ordinary words. The Bible contains the written record of what God has revealed concerning Himself and His instruction for our life. And there is no task, no challenge, nothing that He places in front of you in your life that He has not explained to you how to cope with that, how to deal with it, what the play calls for in that situation. We understand that when God exhales, things happen. After all, when God spoke, the world came into existence. So when God spoke through His Word, that is significant. We need to pay attention to what God says in His Word. It's the owner's manual for human beings. In every situation that you find yourself in, you will find the instructions in the owner's manual. You have to work for a living, God will show you how to be successful in your work. You need to want to have a marriage that will last, so that you can be married to the same woman for the rest of your life. God will teach us how to do that. The Bible is the playbook. But it's not just a bunch of diagrams. The Bible enables us to be fully equipped to live the victorious Christian life. So that we need a source of authority and we need a source of power. And it provides the perfect combination of that in our life. The Bible gives us the direction, the motivation, the power, the energy to carry out every task that God provides for us. Now, we have those today that are concerned about the ideal diet and the high-tech, you know, formulas that can be put together for our health. God has provided that for us through His Word. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, He says that as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So God's Word provides the perfect diet for our nourishment at every stage of the Christian life, beginning with milk and then working our way up to meat. So that the DNA that God has built within us will develop and we will grow into the person that He programmed us to be. But we're supposed to have a craving for Scripture. And are you ready to commit to a healthier diet? God asked us that question. Or do you depend on your emotions? Because hunger is more than an emotion in a child's life, in a baby's life. Nothing substitutes for the desire for food. No matter how we feel, or we have to eat. That's a basic of life. The longer we go without food, the more desperate we become to find it. But even when we find food, then one feeding is not enough, because before long we get hungry again. even on Thanksgiving Day. You know, we go in there and a couple hours later we want to go back and have some more of that turkey. Because we like to have food in our life. And that's why most of us eat at least two meals a day. Some of us eat three, and some of it stretches out to four or five, you know, snacks throughout the day. But we don't like to think in terms of going without food. Well, how much craving do we have for the Word of God? Do we have an insatiable hunger for Scripture, or are we living on a crash diet, depriving ourselves of spiritual nourishment for 4 or 5 days at a time, or weeks or months without giving it a second thought? No wonder that sometimes we can become spiritually pale or anemic in our lives. But if we know the playbook, God will not only show us the direction of our life, but understand who God is and how He deals with men in a much deeper, broader sense. God's Word provides us with that understanding. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so we have come to have an understanding of who God is and who Jesus is and how they deal with people in their lives. And the Bible, you know, is a lot better than the soap operas. The soap operas don't have anything on the Bible. The Bible tells about people who were sinful in their lives and their failings that they had. For example, the book of Jonah shows us how God is very patient with those, like a wicked nation like Nineveh, that deserve the punishment of God. They were known for their extreme brutality when they conquered other cities. And yet God gave them an opportunity to repent. And that proves that God is not, like some people think, a God who has a big fly swatter and is just waiting to swat us whenever we make a slightest mistake in life. That's not who the God of the Bible is. But at the same time, the Bible also teaches us that God does hate sin, because if we take the Israelites in the wilderness, when they were crossing through the wilderness, God provided everything of their needs while they were there in the wilderness. He parted the Red Sea for them. He gave them water in the wilderness, coming out of the rock to make the water sweet. And when they were hungry, God gave them Kentucky Fried Quail and fresh hot rolls in the morning called manna. He provided for their needs. But His patience grew thin with the Israelites because of their constant grumbling and complaining and murmuring and disobeying His instructions. And finally, God got weary of that, and that wilderness became a graveyard for that entire generation. So we cannot play God for a fool. We cannot take in His grace and all of His blessings that He provides and try to pull the wool over His eyes. In the first place, we don't have enough wool. And the second place, He could see through it anyway. We're not going to fool God. We're not going to deceive Him. There's no secrets with God. And the Old Testament is filled with those kind of stories that help us understand how God deals with people in their lives. But doesn't do us any good if we don't use it and read it and study those. Just like Russell Wilson, missing practice. We're not going to know the plays when we get in the big moment in the game. It's not going to be there. The New Testament is filled with truth that was written of the apostles to the churches, addressing the problems and the dilemmas that they found themselves And those same things come up in the church today that we have to deal with. False doctrines, family problems, daily living, those types of things are addressed in the letters of the New Testament. We may not always find the exact question that we're looking for every problem that can occur in life, but certainly the Scripture is more than adequate to provide us with the knowledge and the skill for handling anything that can come our way. And when Jesus was in the wilderness, and Satan came to him there in the wilderness, and Jesus had been hungry for 40 days, and he said, "How about making you some stones, turn them into bread?" And Jesus quoted Scripture, and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by every bread, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." And he took him up on the highest pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for the Scripture says his angels will. He will give his angels charge concerning you." And Jesus said, "But on the other hand, God also said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And he said, took him up on the high mountain, and he said, "You know, if you will bow down and worship me, you can have all of these kingdoms." And Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." And after that, the devil left him. And so, there's one thing that Satan cannot resist. So if you quote Scripture to him three times, he has no answer for that. We need to take the Word of God, we need to examine it, we need to apply it, we need to look into its pages daily. As the book of James tells us, in James chapter 1, in verse 23 and 24, he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes his face in a mirror, and he goes away and forgets what manner of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does." And so he says that looking into the Scripture is like looking into the mirror. And I know most of you women, you wonder, why did God even bother to put that in there? Because I know when it comes to women, they look in the mirror, and they look in the mirror again. And they look in the mirror about three more times, and then they walk away, and then they come back and look in the mirror again. Because they want to make sure it's right. Now, with us men, we look in the mirror one time, and a quick glance, and we think we're good. And we go off, and we forget that big ketchup stain that's on our necktie. And we get out there, and it's an embarrassing moment that we didn't pay attention to what we're supposed to correct when we looked in the mirror. But God's Word will do that for us. As we understand God's Word, and he says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom," so that God's Word becomes a part of our thinking, a part of our life. We understand the Word of God so well that it becomes part of our second nature. And when Satan brings up something, or we get out into the world and we see a situation unfolding, we just automatically can think of Scripture that applies. And we know how to respond in that particular situation. So the two things, the keys to victory, is very simple for us to understand. That first of all, we need to understand our identity in Christ. That we're in Christ, we have rights and privileges, we're seated in heavenly places, we have a, a built-in DNA of the divine nature, but we need to add faith to our faith. Excellence, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. We need to remember that we have the wedding ring on. I'm married to Christ now. Get behind me, Satan. We're connected to God's jumper cables that revitalize our lives so that we can say, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. But then we need to make sure that we know the playbook, that the sword of the Spirit, the sword that cuts through the inner thoughts, the words of Scripture that are God-breathed, that equip us with the owner's manual to face every challenging situation in life, and a formula that is developed for our health and nourishment so that we should crave the milk of the Word like a newborn baby, to the point that we are familiar with the lives of the men and women of the Bible, that we understand the nature of God and how God will help us and how God expects us to deal with situations. Principles of truth that are written to the early church that can help us deal with the issues that we face today. We understand that God is patient, He's long-suffering. He gives us every opportunity to learn who our identity is. Become familiar with the playbook so that when the important moment comes up in the game, we're prepared. We know exactly what we need to do in that situation. This morning, if you're here, and subject to the invitation of the gospel of Jesus, we hope that you will come forward and give your life to Christ this morning and surrender to Him in baptism so that you can be raised to a new person in Christ. And God will build within you that divine nature and help you to become the person that He created you to be from the beginning of time. If you're subject to that in any way, we hope you'll respond as we stand together and sing the invitation song.